Ask if you will then to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. This morning we're going to be looking at the third parable that Christ tells after his confrontation with the Jews in the temple. So we're going to be reading from verse 1 on down through the end of the parable in verse 14. Before we do that, I'd like to ask you a simple question this morning. How would you respond if you received an invitation from the President of the United States to attend a state dinner in the White House? Now, some of you might let politics enter into that and say, I'm not sure I want to attend this particular president. Well, okay. What if 50 years ago, even though we're not British, Queen Elizabeth II had issued an invitation for you to have dinner with her at Buckingham Palace? What about if you were in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I or Henry VIII? See, that one has a bit different connotation, doesn't it? You see, the president, you go, president. Queen Elizabeth II, hey, she was a nice lady, greatly respected. Elizabeth I, don't know much about her, but one of the greatest personages in history. Henry VIII, if I don't attend, I lose my head. It's a bit different, isn't it? Well, this morning we're going to learn about an invitation to a dinner. And it's issued by a king, a nameless king. There's no title or no point of history ascribed to him. And it's the reaction to that invitation that forms the core of this parable. So if you will, let's read then this passage of Scripture. If you have been listening to the last several sermons and understand the flow of thought, as we read this parable, you're probably going to catch on to much of Jesus' meaning as we read through it. Nonetheless, of course, we'll read through and pay attention to the details of God's Word. So, Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, break the bread of life to us today. If we have come not hungry for the word, create and stir in us that hunger. If we have instead sated our spiritual appetites through the things of the world or even the distractions of entertainment, may those things be put aside. May we see that the true feast and the true meal is only found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That He indeed is the bread of life. And through Him alone we have hope of eternal life. So create in us this spiritual hunger, we pray, for those lost and indeed for your people, that your word may be precious to us this morning. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have seen that as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he's confronted by the Pharisees. They want to know by what authority he does what he does. When Jesus confronts them in turn, he reveals that they are the ones with the wrong understanding of authority. He himself lives in submission to the Father and to the Word. They live in submission to themselves. For Christ, God is everything. For them, God is just window dressing. And so they do not repent. They do not repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. They do not repent at the preaching of Christ himself because they rely on their own sovereignty rather than recognize God's. So to illustrate what is going to happen, or what is happening and what is going to happen to these Jews, Jesus gives three parables. And I want to point out some commonalities, first of all, among these three parables. First of all, there's a common topic. They're all about the Jews, or the Jewish leaders anyway, and their rejection of Jesus Christ. The first parable is about how the Jews pretend to be obedient, but in fact have no intention of doing so. The second parable is about God and the Jews, where the Jews are the servants of the vine dresser, the landowner, who mistreat his servants and his son. The third parable is also about God and the Jews and the invitation of the king to the Jews to come to his wedding feast. So there's some commonality of topic. There's also a commonality in regards to the character of the son in the second and third parables. The reference to the son of the landowner should strike you as being similar when you hear in the third parable the son of the king and how they are treated. There's the commonality of how the servants are treated in parables 2 and 3. The servants are taken and beaten and killed. And then there's also a commonality of the event of destruction. In the second parable, the landowner comes and he will miserably destroy those miserable men. In the third parable, we read that the king sends out his armies and he burns up their city. So there's some commonalities in the parables. And that's intended to show you that Jesus is not just pell-mell, as it were, in what he's teaching. There's a progression going on here. But there are also some differences between these three parables. That is, the differences are that they build off of each other. The first parable, the two sons, it illustrates the Jews' lack of repentance, although they professed to be obedient. So that the first parable talks about what the problem is, their lack of repentance. The second parable gives us the reason why they are unrepentant. They want authority for themselves that rightfully only belongs to Jesus. This third parable is going to answer a question, what happens next? Because in the second parable, when Jesus points out that the reason for their unrepentance is that they want his authority, they want to rule the way God rules, that the result is that the kingdom is going to be taken from them and given to another people. And that God will, like the landowner, come and destroy his enemies. Christ himself is the cornerstone, and on whomever he falls, he will grind them to dust, to powder. Well, what does that mean? Taking the kingdom from them and giving it to another, or destroying them. What does that mean? What does that look like? And this is the purpose of the third parable. What Jesus is doing in this third parable is he's filling in the blanks. He's describing for us in the form of an allegory what it's going to look like when the kingdom is taken from the Jews and given to another people. What it's going to look like when that invitation of the kingdom is extended to the Jews and then to others. So that's how these three parables relate to each other. Let's start by doing the, if you will, the heavy lifting, or perhaps I should refer to it as the dirty work. Let's before we start building the edifice of our sermon, as it were, let's do the initial dirt work of clearing things up and making sure we're ready to receive the word. So I want you to notice something about this parable that we've just read. And that is the importance of the wedding feast for the king and for the kingdom. We have a tendency to read our 20th century wedding traditions back into this parable. I am quite certain that most of you, if not all adults, at one time or another, have received a wedding invitation to which you did not attend. Doing so, never fearing that somebody would come and burn your house down as a result. Okay? You might have sent a sort of a congratulatory card or a gift or something in return. But you got the invitation, and because you haven't seen Uncle Joe or Aunt Pris in, you know, or Cousin Naomi in 5,000 years, why, you know, you're not going to trek all the way to Walla Walla, Washington to be in their wedding, but you are going to send a card and a gift or something of that nature. And so we tend to read our modern wedding invitation into this parable, and that's not the way to read it. First, I want you to notice that this is the wedding of a prince. The king is giving a wedding feast, and his son is getting married. Royal weddings never take place for no reason. When the son gets married, almost always he is marrying someone else of royal status, perhaps a princess of another kingdom. And that wedding itself marks a crucial event in the life of the kingdom. The marriage of the two indicates that this son is also the heir of the kingdom, and that their marriage is going to produce an heir, and so the lineage is going to continue. An invitation to this kind of a wedding feast has implications for the inheritance of the throne and the stability of the kingdom. This is not just a wedding. To be invited to such a wedding is an opportunity to show your allegiance to the king and to his son, the prince. But if you don't go, you are in essence declaring your disloyalty to the throne. You are saying, I don't like you as a king. I don't like your son, the prince. I will not attend, and most likely raise suspicions that you are at that moment plotting a treasonous act against the throne. And if not at that moment, then maybe when the current king becomes incapacitated or weak or old or even dies, and there's a certain unsettledness in the inheritance and the crown being passed down. You don't go to this event. You're marking yourself off as a probable traitor to the throne. You are certainly insulting the king and insulting his son. This is not a wedding invitation like we know. Secondly, you have to understand that there are a lot of invitations in this parable. There's actually four of them. The first two are not extraordinary. The second two are. There's the first invitation that you'll find in verse 3, but we don't recognize it, again, because of our modern concept of the mail. We get our wedding invitations, what, a couple of months ahead of time, maybe 3 months, and they come in the mail. But if you'll notice in verse 3, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited. That phrase, were invited, that verb, is in a perfect tense, meaning it had already happened sometime before. And that's necessary. Because in those days, to properly prepare for the attendance of a wedding feast, which most likely would have lasted at least a week, if not longer, you would have needed, particularly in those days, about a year's worth of advance notice. So the initial invitation has gone out long time beforehand. So the first invitation takes place well in advance. The second invitation is what we normally think of as the first, also found in verse 3, where there's the calling of those who have already been invited. That calling to the wedding feast probably would have been done either the day before the actual wedding feast begins, or perhaps even the very morning thereof, and would have been accomplished by a herald going out through the city in some form or fashion, getting people's attention, a trumpet, a bell, maybe some troops marching with him. He's dressed in the royal robes of his office decorated accordingly so that people will listen. And there would have been a place in the town center where he would have gone, where announcements would have been made, and the announcement would have been made. Tomorrow is the wedding feast, or perhaps this afternoon, this evening, begins the wedding feast. So the first invitation takes place a long time before. The second invitation takes place shortly before. It would have been the actual calling of the king by a herald. Note that they were not willing to come. And so we get the third invitation found in verses 4 through 7, where the king then sends out other servants. These are probably the servants, unlike the herald, who are maybe going door to door, knocking, come to the wedding feast. You've been invited. You were told about this. It was announced months ago, a year ago, maybe longer. And the herald has come out and he has formally announced it. You need to come to the wedding feast. And that third invitation is equally rejected. And in fact, these servants, some of them are taken and murdered. Talk about a reaction to an invitation. And then we have the fury of the king. In verse 7, he hears about it. He has done everything patiently and properly. He has invited the nobles of the city and the businessmen of the city and even the farmers in the outlying areas. He has given them plenty of advance notice. And when the herald went out, they ignored it. And when the other servants went out, not only did they ignore it, but they have killed them. And so the king sends out his armies and he burns down their city. And he executes the murderers. These people have shown nothing but disdain for his son, disrespect for his throne. They have murdered his servants, and they are in open rebellion. He repays their treason with the proper judgment. And then you get the fourth invitation. The fourth invitation is an unusual one. The third itself also unusual. I mean, normally the herald goes out, the second invitation, he rings the bell, people come. The third invitation is unusual. The king is patient. This fourth invitation is unusual because now he's not just inviting the people of the city over which he rules and the outlying areas, but now he's inviting indiscriminately everyone. The servants go out onto the highways. These are the roads that connect city to city and kingdom to kingdom. And so they're going along, and who are they inviting? They're inviting the peasant farmers who are busy taking their wares to the nearest village. They're inviting the traveler who's on the road. He might even be from another kingdom. They're inviting everyone that they see. The king is having a wedding feast and he invites everybody. And so we read that everybody comes, some of them good and some of them bad. Some of them noble and some of them peasants. Some of them well-to-do in their business. Some of them dirty and barely scraping a living. But he invites them all. And his palace is filled. Then we read the epilogue, verses 11 through 14. We know the result of the first invitations. The king comes and he destroys the city and executes the murderers. What's the result of the fourth invitation? Well, the house is filled, but there are some there who still are not showing proper respect for the king. In fact, the king comes in and he sees one man dressed in a manner that is totally disrespectful. He doesn't even have a wedding garment on. The king, knowing that his servants have invited those from the fringes of the kingdom and out on the highways and the villages and the farms and the outlying districts, would most likely have provided the necessary garment. The only way to have come in would to have been to intentionally show disrespect to the king and probably sneak in while nobody is looking. And this person is dealt with in a manner similar to the others. He too disrespects the king and disrespects the son. And so he is bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what does the parable mean? It's a good story, but Jesus isn't just telling a story. What does it mean? Well, it's easier to understand a map when you have a legend or the key. And so I'm going to give you the key, and then we're going to go back through the parable and see how it actually unfolds. The key is to understand to whom the individual characters reference or are referring. So, for example, the king is obviously who? God the Father. The Son? Jesus Christ. The wedding feast, contrary to what you might have heard, is not the second coming. The wedding feast is the first coming of Jesus Christ and the announcement of the kingdom of God. The wedding feast is the bringing in of the new covenant and the announcement of the fulfillment of all that God has been preparing the human race for. The invitation then is the gospel itself. And those who are first bidden are the Jews. The gospel being preached to them throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen from Luke 24, and then also through the ministries of John and Jesus and others. So that the first invitation servants, the first invitation being the one that went out long beforehand, that's Moses and the Old Testament prophets. The second invitation, right before the wedding feast itself, that would be the herald, John the Baptist, announcing the wedding feast. You might also place in that Jesus himself and his disciples during his lifetime before his crucifixion, when he himself preaches, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now." You've had all this advance invitation from Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Moses. But now the wedding is here. The fulfillment of all things is at hand. And John the Baptist and Christ and even his own disciples sent to the cities preach that message. The third invitation are those who bring the Gospels to the Jews in that first generation one more time. Christ in his own lifetime, as well as the apostles and the evangelists, Stephen, among others, Philip. So that third invitation, those servants who are killed are those who are stoned like Stephen, executed like the apostle Paul, beaten like others, beheaded like James, the brother of John, or clubbed to death like James, the brother of Jesus, earthly brother. And so there's a fourth invitation. This is the invitation that goes out into the highways, not just to the Jews, but to everyone. Jesus instructed in Acts chapter 1 that the preaching of the gospel would begin at Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then where? The highways, the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 13, Paul begins his sermon in verse 26 by addressing the sons of Abraham and those who fear God, that is those Gentiles who had converted over to Judaism. But he ends by saying, since you count yourselves unworthy, we will take the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 28, the very end of the book of Acts, closes the same way. The Jews in Rome count themselves unworthy of the gospel. And Paul says, you are like what Isaiah said. You are blinded. You see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. And so the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles and they will hear it. All through Paul's ministry, it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that fourth invitation continues on beyond the realm of that first generation Christianity and is actually the mission of the church itself. Preach the gospel to every creature. Baptize them. Teach them. Bring them into churches where they can be taught and where that church can go and replicate itself and preach the gospel wherever it goes. And so this fourth invitation is still going out. So the meaning of the parable, I hope, becomes plain. In the very first invitation, there were centuries of invitation, the Jews being invited by the preaching and teaching of Moses and Joshua and Samuel, and on and on and on, all the way through to Malachi himself. God had prepared Israel for the time when Christ would come and the kingdom would come. And yet they rejected it. There's a second invitation. John the Baptist, Jesus, his disciples during his lifetime, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, they reject it. There's a third invitation. Peter on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. Paul in Acts, that we've talked about, and others, telling the Jews that the time of their judgment is at hand and they need to be delivered even from among their own people. Some of the Jews just simply ignored the message. Some of them persecuted the messengers, martyring, killing, crucifying. In the first 40 years or so of the church's existence, its main persecutor is not the Roman Empire. In the first 40 years of the church's existence, its main persecutor is Jerusalem. Yes, Rome did persecute Christians, but not really in earnest until you start approaching or getting into the reign of Nero. There might have been some isolated incidences in provinces before, but it's not until you get into the late 60s that Rome really gets involved. But only Jerusalem can be said to be responsible for the death of Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, apostles, evangelists, Christians, and Christ himself. The chief persecutor of Christians in those first 40 years of the Christian era is not Rome. It's Jerusalem. Last week we read and learned some about what God did to Jerusalem. And verse 7 repeats that. As the king destroys the murderers and burns down their city, so God did to Jerusalem in AD 70. Interesting point. The king sends out his armies. Even the Roman armies were God's armies. Not because they were holy or Christian, but because they were God's servants accomplishing what God had ordained to be done. So even when Titus is sacking Jerusalem, burning and killing 1.1 million people in the space of about a week, they're still God's armies. Because God's in control, even of the heathen. The fourth invitation is Christ's word going out to the ends of the earth. This invitation is worldwide and it is indiscriminate. It collects both bad and good, but it comes with a warning. And that warning is, make sure you believe the gospel. So let me summarize and kind of condense this down into four doctrinal statements that I think will, if you will, be a fitting précis, a fitting summary of this particular parable. First, one we've already looked at. God was going to bring judgment on Israel for their refusal to believe. They had been invited numerous times by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, on and on and on and on. And their fate is sealed. And God is rightly furious. But our application this morning is not just about what happened to the Jews. It should be on us and to us. God was patient with his people because of the promises he made to his fathers. But he did not owe them that patience. It was his grace that was patient with them. And when his wrath came, it was fully deserved because they had ignored his patience and long-suffering. And so I say to you this morning, if you have come here and heard the gospel time and time again, but have not yet pledged your allegiance to the king, there is an end to God's patience. There comes a time when the king no longer extends the invitation. When you may have heard of grace growing up and turned your back on it. When our nation has been blessed upon blessing with churches and the preaching of God's word. When our people and our culture and even ourselves simply diminish and ignore the invitation that is freely given. God owes nobody anything. And he does not owe you one more day of hearing the gospel. He didn't owe you the first. He most certainly does not owe you the second. And it is quite possible there would come a time when God, having issued the invitation, simply no longer deals with your spirit. God brought judgment on Israel because they had ignored the time of their invitation. If you do not know Christ, do not let that be you. Do not let the day go by. You need to be crying out for mercy. You need to be asking God for forgiveness of your sins. You need to be pleading that the Spirit would work in your life. Secondly, there are no restrictions on the invitation. Meaning, there are no restrictions on the extent of the gospel. There was a time in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament when if you wanted to know about God, you had to become one of God's people in terms of Israel. There was a sort of a proselytizing, a conversion. And so as the gospel goes out in that first 40 years, it goes to the Jews first. But no more. There are no people to whom the gospel should not go. There are no one who should not hear the call to come to Christ. The extent of the gospel is limitless. It should go to old and young, to atheists and religious. It should go to those of foreign religions or those who have no religion. It should go to men and women, rich and poor, and it should go to every nation on the face of the earth as God gives us ability to do so. There should be no restrictions on its extent, and there should be no restrictions on its sincerity. I firmly believe in election, but it is not my job to figure out who's elect before I figure out to whom get to give the gospel. It's a funny thing about election. There's no external mark. There's no little light bulb on your forehead. There's no special tattoo or check mark or anything. So when the gospel goes out, it goes out to all. And that means point number three. This kind of indiscriminate preaching sometimes produces mixed results. First of all, that is a caution against discouragement. Most of you have been Christians long enough at one time or another to see someone who initially professed faith in Christ, only to see that person later decline and eventually abandon their faith. For some of you, it may be a parent, or brother, or a sister, or a friend, or even a child. The indiscriminate preaching of the gospel does produce mixed results. It happened in the first century. Philip goes to Samaria, and who gets baptized? Simon Magus. The guy who later on, out of an evil heart, wants the power of the apostleship so that he can have power and money. Simon Magus, about whom church tradition, if it's to be believed, says it started one of the first cults, an offshoot of Christianity. And then Paul has Demas. Demas, who is his helper, his assistant, who's with him until the very end when Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. The kind of indiscriminate preaching is like the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls on rocky soil, and guess what happens to that seed? Among the rocks. It springs up. But then it dies, having never borne fruit. Or some among thorns. It springs up, but then it's choked out. It's like the dragnet that brings in the fish, both good and bad. Same words that Jesus uses in this parable. And they bring the dragnet in, and then they separate out the good from the bad. good from the bad. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the seed of the gospel goes out, but there are tares that come up also. And so we have to understand that the preaching of the gospel does produce mixed results. On one hand, Christian, know that that's going to happen. There are going to be churches who are nothing but tares, nothing but bad fish, nothing but those who are not wearing a wedding garment. There are going to be churches that are completely apostate. There may be some who come in among us who later abandon the faith. We are warned in advance because that is, if you will, humanly speaking, the risk we take by preaching the gospel to everyone. It's also a warning. If when you came across one of these tares, one of these bad fish, so to speak, one of these who were not really a believer, but you came across them shortly after they made profession of faith, they would have told you that they were a Christian. They would have told you they believed. And yet they turn out not to be believers at all. And so there's a warning for us that while we are saved by faith, we have to also understand our hearts are still wicked. So be careful. Be diligent. Press on. Stay in the faith. Abide in Christ. Keep your faith alive. Fourth, the wedding house will be filled. The king issues the invitation to the first citizens and they reject it. And no one comes, or almost no one, shall we say. And what does the king do? Does he go to the son and say, "Son, I'm sorry, I tried. You know, we were going to have a feast for 10,000 people and now only 6 have showed up. Or 11. Sorry. I know this is embarrassing, but, you know, no, the king is not going to let the son be dishonored. And God is not going to let his son be dishonored. He will have a multitude beyond number. And on that last day, the Son will be revealed as not only glorious, but victorious. The rejection of the gospel does not affect God's plan one bit. The Son is not dishonored if you reject the gospel. The glory of God is not diminished because some nation turns its back on the Word of God. God is indeed majestic and glorious, and the Son's honor is not diminished one bit by those who reject the gospel. You do not harm God at all if you reject His word. You only hurt yourself. Rejection of the gospel amounts to this: like these men who were more concerned about their farm or their business, so you are more in love with the things of the world than you are the promise of heaven. You wouldn't mind going to heaven just to escape hell, but earth is much more addictive to you, much more entertaining. You would much rather have maybe what is good in itself, but just have it in place of God. Maybe what you want is a family. You want to be loved. Maybe what you want is success or ambition or pride or accomplishment. And these things in their proper place may not be bad, but if you want them in place of God so that you refuse God's invitation, they will drag you to hell. Do not give in to the temptations of the world and the evil one. Compared to eternity, this world is not worth having. And you will give up God so that you might have what you think is love, only to find out that it isn't love at all. And you will give up God to have what you think is fame, only to find out that it's as fleeting as smoke in the wind. And you may give up God so that you can have pride of accomplishment, only to find out that the only person who really cares about your accomplishment is you. It's empty. It's vanity. It's not worth having compared to the glory of heaven. Don't say to God, "Oh, I need to pay attention to my career, my farm, my business, my life, my relationships." Because those things are not more important than God Himself. Finally, make sure your faith is in Christ. That the garment that you wear is a wedding garment. That when you come to present yourself before the King, it's not in your own works and your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Make sure that you are covered by His glory, His purity. Make sure that you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Make sure that the garment that you come with is the free garment given, pure and white and spotless, earned not by yourself, but by Christ. If you trust your good works, if you think your sins aren't that bad, if you hesitate to acknowledge that your sins deserve judgment and your only hope is Christ, if pride stands in the way of you humbling yourself before God, then you are dressed in a garment that will get you bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Come in the humility of acknowledging that you deserve nothing but hell, and Christ gives everything. The invitation is there. It's gone out into the highways, and here in this church this morning it's been presented. What have you done with the invitation of the King? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the freeness of the offer, that we do not earn and cannot earn anything before you. And yet you freely offer to us the garment of your Son's righteousness. Our sins are covered, and we are treated as if we were acceptable and beloved of you. Father, my sins are heinous, and I confess to you that I deserve an eternity of separation and punishment. I ask, Father, that this would be the common unified heart of all who hear this morning, and that we come seeking to be covered only by Jesus Christ. Bring, we pray, your people, fill your house, that your glory may indeed cover the earth and your Son honored. We pray through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.